The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Now let's pray before we open up our Bibles to Mark chapter 15 and enter into this part of the story in which Jesus is tried before Pontius Pilate. Father in heaven, I thank you that you love us, and I thank you that in love you sent your son Jesus. You didn't even spare your son, your only begotten son, but Lord sent him for the purpose of dying for us in our place, and that Jesus was not an unwilling participant in that great eternal plan, but he gave himself freely for us. He laid down his life for us, his sheep, so that we could have eternal life. And so, Father, as we think about the sufferings of Christ, help us first to have great joy in our hearts and great praise upon our lips. Help us, Father, to have feet and hands that submit to him as our King. And Lord, also, I pray that we would have great encouragement that though this world yet is in the darkness, that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness is not able to overpower it. But Lord, the light always overcomes the darkness. And so help us to rejoice in the light of Christ, and now that the light of Christ is in us, to be light in this world. So Father, we pray that our lives would bring glory to your name, because you're worthy. You are absolutely worthy. So bless us, we pray, as we turn our hearts to this great story and to your word. Help us to grow in faith and to grow in our mutual encouragement together. In Jesus' name, amen. So the story in Mark 15 opens at 6 o'clock in the morning. The sun is casting its first beam of light over the city of Jerusalem. The morning has been a busy one for Jesus. He has been arrested in the darkness in the Garden of Gethsemane, had his hands bound behind his back, and taken by a large band of Roman soldiers to Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest. Now, Annas hates Jesus, and this time at Annas' house gives time for other members of the Sanhedrin to be awakened and summoned so they can gather to Caiaphas' palace for a more official trial. In addition, this time at Annas' house allows for witnesses to be drafted into service to testify against Jesus. The whole purpose of this trial is not to find out whether Jesus is guilty. The whole purpose of the trial is to make sure he is found guilty and sentenced to death. Jesus is then led to the great hall where the members of the Sanhedrin gather around Caiaphas. Many false witnesses begin to testify loudly against Jesus in that early morning. None of them agree. The religious leaders grow frustrated, as the whole purpose of this trial is to condemn Jesus, and that whole purpose is unraveling before them. All eyes turn on Jesus, and yet he remains this person of calm repose. He is calmly silent through all the accusations and the venom being spewed at him. And finally, Caiaphas stands up in frustration, demands, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" The idea is, if so many are testifying against you and you aren't saying nothing, then you must be admitting to guilt. And at this, Jesus remains silent. Caiaphas, exasperated, barks, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus' eyes brighten and he looks and he says, "I am. I am." Jesus uses this sacred phrase, which has only one meaning to the Jews. Jesus is claiming to be God. Jesus adds further testimony to his divine person as he says, "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." He is speaking himself as the judge who will one day judge all the earth. At this, Caiaphas' face reddens as he explodes. "What further witnesses do we need?" He tears his own robes, rips them open. He stares at his associates saying, "You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" The chief priests and elders condemn Jesus as deserving of death. When the guilty verdict is finalized, some of the religious leaders race over to the physically bound Jesus and begin to spit upon him in derision. One takes a large cloth and covers Jesus' face, and others begin to strike Jesus in the face, saying, "Ha, guess who hit you? You're a prophet. Prophesy. Tell us who is hitting you now." The Roman guards decides that this looks really fun, and they too begin to pummel him with their fists and his body and his face over and over and over. At first light, around 6 a.m., the Roman soldiers march Jesus to stand before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, at the praetorium. The religious leaders refuse to defile themselves by entering a Gentile house, and so Pilate meets them outside his palace in a place called the pavement. The pavement is a place where the official judgment seat, the Bema seat, is located. It is a place where he would ultimately pronounce the guilt or innocence of those brought before him. The religious leaders know that they need to accuse Jesus of a crime that Rome finds abhorrent. They know that Rome is not interested in this charge of Jesus claiming to be the Messiah, and so the religious leaders change their charges from the earlier trial, and they lay three charges against Jesus before Pilate. They say Jesus is perverting the nation. It's sort of a general charge. Who knows what that means? They say he opposes the payment of taxes to Caesar. They know this would rile Pontius Pilate, but it's simply not true. It's an absolute lie. And then he says, and Jesus claims to be king. Pilate's interest is piqued and stirred by the charge that Jesus is a threat to Caesar's rule, to Caesar's authority in the land. And so Pilate takes Jesus back to his palace. Again, Jesus' face is already swelling from the earlier beating. Pilate is wanting to have a private conversation with him. The religious leaders won't follow. After all, it's a Gentile place, and though their purpose is murder, they will not defile themselves by entering a Gentile palace. And so Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answers, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say that to you about me?" And Pilate says, "Am I a Jew?" He says, "I don't know the workings of your people. Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. They must consider there's something wrong. What have you done?" And Jesus answers, "Well, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. You don't see them fighting, do you? They would have been fighting that I wouldn't be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." Pilate then takes Jesus back outside to stand before the Sanhedrin, where the religious leaders, as soon as they see him, begin to shout charge after charge. But Jesus says nothing in response, and this absolutely astonishes Pilate. He's seen many people charged by crowds of people or by individuals. He's seen none of them remain silent in the face of those charges, and yet that is exactly what Jesus does. Pilate looks at Jesus and says, don't you have an answer to make? See how many people are making wild, contradictory charges against you. Don't you have a defense? Amazed at Jesus' silence, Pilate realizes that Jesus is innocent, that Jesus has committed no crime, and he says directly to the religious leaders, "I find no fault with this man." But this doesn't quiet the Sanhedrin, rather it arouses them. This foments their fury, and they shout all the louder and all the more against Jesus. Pilate desperately wants to let Jesus go free. He wants to let Jesus go free, first because he doesn't want to be a servant to this group that he already resents, but also because his wife has had a dream in the middle of the night, and in that dream, she tells her husband not to have anything to do with this innocent man. Yet, Pilate is very concerned about the people's opinion of him, not because he cares what they think, but he knows that if they send a negative report about him to Caesar, and that report reaches Caesar's ears, Caesar may relieve him of his position as king, as Roman governor, but even more than that, Caesar may relieve him of his life. He may have him executed. This has happened before. And so in desperation, Pilate has an idea. He believes that the religious leaders have brought Jesus to him because they're jealous of his popularity. And so he decides to use Jesus' popularity with the people as a means to get him out of this bind. Pilate knows that it's customary during the Passover feast to release to the Jews one prisoner who is Jewish as a sign of goodwill between Rome and the Jews. And Pilate decides to pick and to choose the very worst despicable criminal possible. The prisoner possesses the least amount of public sympathy, and to place him alongside Jesus and then offer the people a choice. And he thinks surely they're going to choose Jesus. He is a popular miracle worker and teacher. They surely won't choose Barabbas, who's this terrible human being. Pilate thinks he's found a way of being free from killing an innocent man. But Pilate doesn't realize that this crowd, and it's the crowd, I believe, of Jerusalem locals, people who have sat under the influence and under the teaching of the religious leaders day after day, week after week, month after year, year after year, and have been influenced by them in their hatred and hostility toward Jesus. They've been radicalized by the propaganda of the religious leaders who loathe Jesus. This crowd, who are, again, Jerusalem locals, they don't know Jesus, but they hate him because they've been told to hate him. Pilate places Jesus and Barabbas before the people, and he asks, well, whom will you have me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Messiah? Which of the two do you want me to set free? Again, the chief priests are even now continuing their work. They're whispering all morning to stir up the crowd and to create this emotional desire for hostility against Jesus. And so when this question is put to the crowd shouts, Barabbas. Pilate's stunned. Who shall I release? They cry out with one voice, not Jesus, Barabbas. Pilate's stupefied. Yes. What then will I do with the one who is called the King of the Jews? And the crowd shouts out, crucify him. What? Why? What evil has he done? I've heard no charge. I've seen no credible evidence. Crucify him. Crucify him. Pilate looks for one last way to possibly be free of crucifying a man he knows to be innocent. Pilate orders for Jesus to be scourged with a cat of nine tails. A cat of nine tails is a particular kind of whip that has leather strands on its end, and each of these leather strands is laced with bone and metal so that when the whip lands upon the flesh of the person being whipped, the bone and the metal digs into the flesh, and then when the whip is withdrawn, it rakes open and lacerates great wounds inside the one being beaten. Jesus, his hands are taken and no longer bound from behind, but he's stripped naked, and now he's bound to a half pillar. Two soldiers take turns raking this cat of nine tails across Jesus' body, leaving Jesus mangled, bloody, terrible mess. When the whipping is complete, the soldiers then, not through with their cruelty, put a crown of thorns upon Jesus' head, and they pound it down deep into his brow. They dress him with a purple robe, and they mock him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And then the soldiers come up to him and strike him in the face. Pilate hopes that this bloody side of Jesus' torn body would produce some pity, some sympathy among the people. And so he brings Jesus out in this mangled, messy, bloody condition. He affirms Jesus' innocence, and then he says to the crowd, Behold the man! But the crowd is filled with greater bloodlust now than they were earlier. And they shout out all the louder, Crucify him! Crucify him! In exasperation, Pilate shouts, Hey, you guys, take him yourselves and crucify him. But I find no crime in him. And the Jews answer back, We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Pilate rushes back inside to have one more private conversation with Jesus. This superstitious governor, who's already been unsettled by his wife's dream, is aghast at what the religious leaders have just told him. Could it be true? Could this strange, quiet, bloody man be a God in human form? Shaking with fear and trembling, Pilate asks the bloody prisoner, "Where are you from?" But Jesus doesn't answer. You won't speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to put you to death, to crucify you? Jesus calmly answers, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivers me over to you has the greater sin." Pilate takes his seat outside on the stone judgment seat, the Bema seat. He first orders a bowl of water to be brought. With conflicted and troubled spirit, Pilate places his hands in the water and he washes them. Slowly, methodically, he washes them, and then he shows his clean hands to the crowd. He says, "I am not responsible for the death of this innocent man. It's on you." In a frenzy, the crowd shout out, "His blood be on us, upon us and upon our children." Pilate solemnly gives sentence that what the crowd demands would be done. And he delivers Jesus to his soldiers to be crucified. What a story. The main idea we're going to trace through the rest of our time this morning is that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overpower it. This is a dark story, but I want you to tell you, even in the midst of this dark story, light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overpower it. That truth comes from John's account of Jesus' life, and John begins his gospel account in chapter 1, verse 5, with this very simple but profound verse. He says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." There are some ideas that I want us to trace through related to spiritual darkness and spiritual light that I think have profound impacts upon our daily life. The first truth that this story and John's words place upon us is that spiritual darkness is natural. It's the natural order of the world in which we live. You know, we read this story and we stand aghast that such violence, such malice, such inhumanity would be directed upon the sinless, perfect, absolutely loving Son of God. And God explains all through his book that the natural order of this world, that in fact the natural order of our own hearts, is one of complete and profound darkness. So in Genesis 1, we learn that God creates the world with a word from his mouth. He speaks, and the worlds that we know come into existence. And the first words that God speaks in creating everything that are the words simply, "Let there be light." And when God speaks, "Let there be light," there is light. Light shines throughout all of this new creation. Yet in the same story, we learn that shortly after God speaks and all that is comes into a being, and that everything that is filled with light, it's filled with goodness. There's nothing broken, there's nothing dark about it. But then we learn that darkness enters the world through the rebellion of a created being, a created angel. And ironically, that created angel's name is Lucifer, which means bearer of light. And Lucifer, the bearer of light, is actually the bearer of darkness. As he rebels against the Lord, he wants the worship that the Lord receives from the other created angels to be placed upon him. He wants the Lord's authority as his own. He rebels and he is defeated and thrown down. But nonetheless, he has a plot to rob God of his glory. And in his own dark heart, he brings darkness of temptation to that first man, that first woman, these beings who are created in the image of God to be image bearers and to worship the Lord. And he whispers to them that life would be better for them if they disobeyed the Lord than it would be if they obeyed him. And they believe that dark lie. And when they believe that dark lie and they eat of this fruit that has been forbidden by God, darkness falls upon the whole world. And this darkness doesn't just fall upon the world, but this darkness falls right into their hearts. And it's in such a profound way that everyone born from the line of Adam and Eve from that day forward is born in a condition of spiritual darkness. And it's vital for us, if we're to understand our world and understand our life and understand how to live, it's vital for us to understand that this darkness is not just out there around us, but that the darkness is actually in us. When we read about Judas and about the Sanhedrin and about the soldiers and about the bloodthirsty crowds and about weak Pilate, we are not to think of them as though they're so distant from us. They're these caricatures of darkness that have nothing relevant to do with us. But rather, God places them in Scripture so that we would know who we are, that we would know that we are like them, that as they have been corrupted by the darkness of sin, so we are corrupted by the darkness of sin. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that by nature, we're all sons of disobedience. We're all children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. You know, we don't want to think that's true of us. We want to look at the story and say we're outside of the story. There's nobody in the story that we relate to. But God says that we're right inside the story. And when God speaks of darkness, to what is he describing? He's describing spiritual darkness. Not physical darkness, but spiritual darkness. And it's helpful for us to consider that the spiritual darkness has three primary workings as we read Scripture. The first working is that spiritual darkness is ignorance of God and his truth. So our natural understanding, the way we think about our lives, about moral goodness, about our world around us, about life's purpose, about God himself, about worship of God, all of that truth is twisted and bent away from that which is actually true. So we are people who are blind to the truth of God, unable to see what is actually real in God's good creation. We believe lies about our own lives. We believe lies about what is good, about moral absolutes, about what we need to be happy. So spiritual darkness is its first ignorance. It's willful ignorance, but it's ignorance regarding the truth of God. But secondly, second working, spiritual darkness is rebellion against God's authority. Spiritual darkness creates inside of us to do what Satan did, that is to defy God's authority, to direct our own lives, to be our own people. We choose to believe in ourselves and trust in ourselves rather than believe in God. So we refuse God's moral absolutes. We say we're going to make our own morality. We're going to follow and abide by what we think is right. So darkness resists God's right to tell us how to live, resists God's right to tell us how to think, how to relate to others. It's really important for us to understand that spiritual darkness, it's not just ignorance of the truth, but it's a personal rebellion, a personal revolt against God. And that's who we are by nature. The third working of darkness we find in Scripture is that darkness is enmity. Darkness is hatred. It's hostility. You know, when Charlie Kirk was assassinated, one stunning outcome was the darkness of hatred that was unveiled. It didn't produce hatred, but it unveiled it, unmasked it. So often society tries to appear polite. We put on makeup and put on masks so that we don't look as malicious as we are. But on that event, we see the mask torn off in so many places, and this absolute hatred, hostility, malice we saw unveiled in the hearts of what I'd call ordinary people. Beloved, spiritual darkness is not new. From the beginning of time, darkness, it's the natural state of our world. It's just the way things are after the fall. The first story after Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden is told to reveal us the darkness in this world. In that story, you may remember, Cain believes the lie that he can approach God any way he wants, the way he thinks is right. And so he approaches God. He says, I want to worship God, but I want to worship God on my own terms. He discovers that God doesn't accept that lie. And God tells him, no, you can still do what's right. I've told you the truth about how to approach me. And so you can still approach me. You can still participate in worship and fellowship with me. But Cain doubles down. He hardens his heart. And then God warns him, Cain, this sin is it's right at the door of your life. It's about to take over, destroy your soul, and control you. And what does he do in the face of that warning? He acts out of hatred, out of his own murderous thoughts, and in his anger toward God, he lashes out against his brother Abel and murders him in a field. Now, all through the Bible and all through human history, the story of darkness is enacted over and over and over. Rejection of the truth of God, rejection of the authority of God, and ultimately this animosity, this hatred, this anger that's pervasive in the heart of man. While we could recount innumerable stories, both distant past as well as present, to prove this hatred, this enmity in man's soul, most profoundly, this divine hate, this dark hatred is unveiled in this story, the crucifixion of Jesus. So spiritual darkness, spiritual blindness, it's natural. Secondly, spiritual darkness blinds mankind. It's not just out there, but it has an impact upon us. So when I'm asked to speak at a church or a retreat or a funeral or a wedding, I often feel completely inadequate. I think, what can I say, here, this weak human instrument, to make an eternal impact in the people that I'm talking to? I think surely there's someone else that's much more intelligent, much more wise, much more gifted with communication. Surely there's someone to reveal the truth of God that would press home and make that message come alive and be revealed. Let me ask a question. If Jesus were personally to preach to our nation, so he came down, he personally preached to our nation, how many people do you believe would trust in him? Now remember, Jesus is completely filled with the Holy Spirit, so there's no spiritual weakness in him. Jesus is divinely powerful to perform miracles. He's uniquely gifted as the master teacher. He understands people's hearts. He understands exactly how to communicate the message in the best possible way. So if Jesus were present to preach to our nation, to our world, let me ask you, would there be a revival? The answer? No. No. Well, how could you be so confident that's true? Because Jesus already came and he preached the world. Like, it's already happened. And what was the result of Jesus being the Son of God, literally being here, teaching? What was the result? It was absolute darkness that is fomented in that moment. Spiritual blindness is the inability to see what is true, right, good, and lovely. It is a malady that is absolute in those who don't know Jesus, but it's a malady that can afflict those who do know him. This is why it's so important for us to pay attention to spiritual blindness if you're in Christ. The blind defend sin and falsehood with great zeal because they cannot grasp the person and the will of the Lord. Now, not all spiritual blindness manifests itself in the same, but it's blindness. In other words, it keeps someone from being able to see what is true, right, good, and lovely, particularly in regard to spiritual things like the person of God. The problem of spiritual blindness is that the person who is blind doesn't know what it's like to see. So they're not even bothered by their blindness. They're content. Now, in our story this morning, we see spiritual blindness manifested in four different ways. And I think it's important because we look at some people's blindness and we say, well, I'm not blind because I'm not like that person. Well, we might be like that person, but there's more manifestations of blindness than that particular kind of person. And so what manifestations of blindness do we see in this story? Well, let's look at the religious leaders first. We see the blindness of hatred. It's the blindness that we often consider as ultimate blindness, the ultimate malady. The religious leaders are so consumed by jealousy that they cannot open their eyes to the light that God gives them. And to this I say again, if you are children of light, the Apostle Paul says, then walk as children of light. If you've received the light of Christ, then walk, live it out, because it's possible to be a child of light and still walk in darkness. And that's the reason why it's so important for us to beware of this kind of blindness that comes from resentment, bitterness, and hatred. Darkness flows from anger that is unchecked by grace. The light of Jesus moves us to respond to our deepest hurts with love rather than resentment, Now, this is not natural. It's not natural for you, and it's not natural for me. It's supernatural. It becomes because we've been given the life of God in our soul. That's the only way it happens. And the only way that we can obey Jesus' commands is if we have the life of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, inside of us. Because Jesus says this, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. That's not my natural response. So friends, beware of the spiritual blindness from letting your heart taste the sweetness of bitterness, the sweetness of resentment. You say, but that, I can't just let them off the hook. I almost feel unrighteous by letting people go for the sin that they've done against me. Give it to Christ. But you let that resentment come, and what happens? How did these Pharisees become so hostile? They had one action of resentment, another action of bitterness, and it led them down until there's such a kind of dark blindness that they're absolutely filled and consumed with hatred. The blindness not only of hatred, but also look at the crowd, the blindness of deception. I don't believe that this crowd was the crowd on Sunday who were crying out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I believe those are pilgrims that are coming to Jerusalem from all over Israel and other parts of the world, and they're gathered and they're giving expression of their love for Jesus and their faith. This crowd that shouts crucify him on Friday, I believe are the locals who live in Jerusalem, and these town people have placed themselves under the teaching of the religious leaders for weeks, months, years. These are the folks who listen to the whispers of the evil one through the lips of false teachers. And as a result of receiving this deception, these lies, they now are unable to see the truth that Jesus teaches. Satan is the ultimate dark being, and one of his key tools to advance spiritual darkness is false teaching. So friends, beware of the blindness that comes from listening to false teaching. It is not harmless to your soul to listen to every voice that sounds interesting to your ears. Those we listen to will influence us. If we listen to darkness, we will become blind in mind and in heart. And this is really important because so often we enter into this kind of darkness innocently. We think, well, you know, I can discern, so I can listen to this person that I find interesting for one, two, three episodes, and then it becomes weekly, and then it becomes daily, and not be influenced. And I want you to know that's not true. There's only one reason we walk in the light. It's because we are constantly receiving the light of Jesus day by day, the truth of Jesus. And if we are willingly, voluntarily place ourselves in the darkness of false teaching, we will become blind. We won't be able to discern anymore. None of us are smart enough to discern spiritual truth. We need the mercy and grace of God provided through his word, through his son Jesus. Then there's the blindness, not only of hatred, of also being deceived by false ideas, but there's the blindness of moral corruption. And that's Barabbas. Barabbas is dark in a different way than the religious leaders of the crowd. You know, I believe with the religious leaders, again, it's not that they hate everybody. I believe that the religious leaders would be great neighbors. Like if you chose your neighbors, you say, I want that Pharisee and I want that Sadducee to live to the left and right of me. I think they're good people. I think they're the kind of people who are going to mow your grass when you're gone. They're going to help you, you know, with some sugar when you run out of sugar in the kitchen. They're going to be people who are kind. These again, we've kind of made them into characters like comic book figures, but they're not. There's a reason why the townspeople liked them. And the same with the townspeople. I think most of the townspeople would have been decent neighbors. And yet they're crying out, crucify him, crucify him. What happened? They became darkened, particularly in the direction of understanding who God is and how to worship him. Barabbas is not like that. You don't want Barabbas as your neighbor. Your property values are going to go if you have Barabbas in your neighborhood. Why? Because he's a murderer now. He is just a hostile dude, hates everybody, willing to kill people, literally kill people in order to get his way. He's a terrorist. And there is a kind of darkness. We often think of this kind of person as the ultimate darkness. The other kinds of darkness are just as blinding, but this is a great danger. How did Barabbas become so dark, so morally corrupt? Answer, one small step at a time. Somewhere along the line, Barabbas was a little boy. And somewhere along the line, there was something that he knew defied God. Maybe it was throwing a rock through a window. Maybe it was stealing a pie, you know, that was cooling in the window. Maybe it was pushing a playmate over on the ground. I don't know what it was. But somewhere along the line, he knew it was wrong, and he did it. And it felt good. And the next time, he did the next thing. And then he did the next thing, and he's going down a hole. He doesn't even, and you know, the thing is, that we all think we're in control. We think we're in control of our hatred. We think we're in control of knowing the truth. We can discern. We think we're in control of moral corruption. But that's the issue. The natural condition of the world and of our own heart is darkness. And if we don't have the grace of God constantly flow in our heart, we will be overwhelmed with blindness. And so when you start to think, I know this is not what God has me to do. I know it's a willful step. And it might seem like a little thing. It might seem like everybody's doing it anyway. But when you take that step of moral willful sin against the Lord, you are taking a step toward darkness. And not only are you stepping toward darkness, but you're inviting darkness to reach its claws around your heart and to pull you to it. So friends, do not think of willful sin as a small thing, but understand that it has the potential to bring complete darkness like Barabbas. The last manifestation is fear, and we see that in Pilate. We see it in verse 15. Pilate wishing to satisfy the crowd. He didn't want to declare Jesus guilty. He didn't want him to be crucified, but he did. Why? Because he was afraid of man. He didn't fear God, and so he was trapped in the snare of fearing man. Friends, the fear of man lays a snare. That's what Proverbs 29:25 says. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Now there's a common, and so I would say, beware of allowing the motivation of going along to get along. The motivation of, well, this is what others are expecting me to do, to be the motivation of your life, because that might seem pretty innocent again at the time to say, well, you know, I don't want other people to ridicule me or reject me or not invite me to the next party or whatever it is. And so we take one step toward the fear of man. And how did Pilate become so impotent? He's a Roman governor. He's a tough guy. And yet he's so impotent at this point because he took one step toward caving into the fear of man, and the fear of man now is consuming his life. It's a response to almost every decision he makes. Now there's a commonality between all four. Again, they all look a little different, but each one refuses to receive the light of Jesus Christ. Only the light of Jesus Christ can rescue each one of these. And light shines in the darkness. Darkness is a natural state. Darkness is blinding, but light shines in the darkness. Now, why don't these folks see the light? Why don't they receive the light? Jesus says in John 3, it says, but because men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They just want to stay in the darkness. They love where they are in the darkness. And then the Apostle Paul also says, and the God of this world has blinded their eyes to keep them from seeing the light of God in the face of Jesus. And so there's both an internal work and there's an external work that's keeping blindness in us. Let's understand the spiritual war. The third idea that we want to consider is that light shines in darkness. We turn the corner. Now this is the good news. So Jesus arrives with the purpose simply to shine light and to bring his life through the light that he shines. And to shine light in places where there has been no light, where light has been absolutely absent. Jesus in love brings his light to us so that we can become a people of light, so that we can walk in light. And he offers us a way out of darkness. There's not one person in all the world that needs to be in darkness anymore. The light shines in the darkness. Now, what is light? Light is the gift of God in bringing his truth. So it's his truth. It's gospel. It's his message about himself and his work. Bring his truth so that we can know him. We understand who he really is, so that we can know his commandments and know that they're good And they're not hindering our life, but they're ways to advance our life and so that we'd follow him and obey him. To know his love, that he actually loves us so that we then can worship him, so we can respond in love to him in return. It's the gift of bringing his truth regarding his grace so that we can stand courageous in the face of people who are hostile toward God, knowing his grace is sufficient, knowing he has eternal gracious plan, and if we remain with him, he will remain with us. The light of Jesus undoes every effect, the intellectual, the moral, the anger and the hostility, the resentment, every impact, the fear of man, every impact that light, that darkness brings to us, the light sheds from us. Friends, the light of life, it's not a political ideology. That's why I don't preach political ideology from this pulpit. I don't think it's going to help you in eternity or with darkness. The light of life, it's not a social philosophy. The light of life is not a moral reformation. It's not how can you make yourselves better. These, again, have some good outcomes, and they're worth thinking about, I think, and at some level, but these are not light. The light of life is a person. Jesus is the light. And there is no light that brings spiritual life outside of Jesus. You'll never find light anywhere. You'll only find darkness. And Jesus is present. He's come into the world, and his light shines in the midst of the darkness. He shows us who God is. He shows us that God visits us, that he brings his very self to us, and he makes a path for us so that we don't need to have the darkness of sin, the guilt of sin weighing down upon our soul forever and ever, but that we can have real worship, real relationship, real connection with him, the living God. I love Psalm 36:9. He says, "For with you is the fountain of life." He's speaking of God. If you want life, God alone has that fountain. With you is the fountain of life. And he says, and in your light do we see light. Jesus is the one who calls us to believe whatever the Father says, to obey whatever the Father commands, to rejoice in whatever the Father provides, and to love whatever the Father brings to us by his grace. He died in our place to remove the darkness of our guilt, the darkness of the power of sin and its deception over us, so that we can be loved by God and that we can live as children of the light. The last truth that I want us to consider, light shines in the darkness and the darkness have not overcome it, is that light always wins. It's the greatest bit of good news. There's not one time darkness ever wins in a fight against light. The light always wins. We know how the story ends. We know that light remains eternal, that the day of darkness one day will be no more. There'll be no more night, no more darkness. None of that will ever exist anymore. Darkness, it's an interloper. It wasn't created by God in the beginning, and it's not going to last forever and ever. God's going to put an end to it ultimately once and for all. And we need to remind ourselves of the victory that the majesty and omnipotence of Jesus guarantees, particularly in this kind of story. You know, to these 11 disciples, the Friday that Jesus dies appears to be a victory for darkness. If you ask them, do you believe that light is winning today? They're in absolute despair. No, it seems like the darkness is winning. And again, we have certain events, whether it's the assassination of a young man, Charlie Kirk, or whether it's a war that breaks out, or hostilities that exist in the world between peoples. And we say, man, it just seems like darkness is winning and winning and winning and winning. Our perceptions often lead us to believe that darkness is winning. And that's the reason why we need the Word of God. Because darkness never wins. Light always wins. No darkness is so powerful as to conceal the glow of even a tiny spark of light. Let's consider this for a moment. Imagine yourself entering this huge cave. It's the most massive cave on earth, and you enter deep into it. I don't know if you've ever had this experience of entering into a cave like this, but when you get deep into the cave and you're there for an hour, it starts getting really eerie. It feels like the darkness is just closing all around you. It's almost seeping into your skin and your bones. You know, you wave your hands in front of you and you can't see anything. There's just absolutely nothing. It's a darkness that's palpable. In other words, you can feel it. You can feel it. And in the midst of that darkness, it feels so strong. so mighty, so consuming. You realize, hey, you reach in your pocket and you have a tiny little match. And you take that and you strike it. Psh! You're in this huge, huge cavern of darkness. So the massive amount of darkness as well as the degree of darkness. It's like nothing you've ever experienced. You light that match, what happens? Is the darkness so powerful because it's so voluminous and it's so deep, so strong that it kind of, it doesn't allow the light of that candle to shine, it just snuffs it out? And the answer is no. One little light, suddenly it's like the whole cave lights up aglow. And that's one little light, and I want you to know that Jesus isn't a little match. He is infinitely luminous. And the light shines in the darkness, and guess what? The darkness doesn't overpower it. Not once, not ever, period. And here in the story, you see such darkness caving in upon Jesus, caving in upon him. And yet, in the midst of all of this, Jesus is calm. He is quiet in the serenity of him being the Son of God. He is asked specific questions. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? And he says, I am. He hears Pilate say to him, don't you know that I have the authority to take your life? You would have no authority except to be given to you. My kingdom is not of this world. In other words, he's still talking about his kingdom, present tense. Why? Because his kingdom is going to endure. His kingdom wins. His kingdom rules. His kingdom reigns because he is the eternal king. Amen? If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you've experienced the winning of the light already in your soul. Because God's already spoken to you and he's already said, let light shine of darkness, and the light of Jesus has shone into your hearts to give you the knowledge that God is glorious, he's good, he's perfect, and he loves you. And all that, you see all of that in the face of Jesus. That is the experience of every person who is a follower of Jesus, who believes in him. The disciples could not see that at the moment on the cross, Jesus, in the midst of the darkness, you know, the dark, even the moon sun, it darkens. Everything by appearance seems like darkness is winning. But in that moment, Satan's head is under the heel of the Son of God, and you can hear the bones of his head being crushed. Bites him on the heel. The serpent's being crushed. He's being totally undone. Jesus, as part of his last words, it is finished. Everything that needs to be done to put darkness to an end, it's finished, it is done. They could not see that 3 days Jesus is going to rise, not just a bloody mess that's barely mangled and weak and walking out of a grave, but victorious and shining with the full strength of his divinity. They should have been able to see it because Jesus told them, but they couldn't at the time because darkness seemed so strong. So let me ask you, what do you do? What do we do with the light of Jesus? And the first issue is for those of you who perhaps have never trusted in Jesus as your Savior. Will you receive Jesus as your light? Allow his light to fill your soul, to give you the life of God, to give you a relationship with God where you know him and you know his path and you joyfully submit to him because you know he's good and he has an eternity of goodness ahead of all those who follow him. I urge you, friend, don't turn away from the light of God as it's shining upon you at this moment. And to benefit from the light of God, you know what you need to do? All you need to do is look up to God and say, God, I need your light. Shine on my soul. God hears that prayer every time it's humbly and in truth pled. God, shine your light in my soul. And I believe you, this day, this moment, God will do that miracle for you. But then not, most of you, because I know most of you, have already received the light of Jesus in your heart. So now the question that I want you to leave with is, how will I live? How will I live my life? Because darkness is still a danger to us. We're still walking in a dark world. We still have part of us that loves darkness. How will I live my life? The Apostle Paul says this, at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. Live it out. Light does not overcome darkness by becoming dark. Light overcomes darkness by shining bright. And so I want to urge you, brothers, sisters, let your light shine. Look to God day by day. Receive light. It's in His light. You see light every day. Receive light by submission of your will to Him. Receive light by depending upon Him, by listening to His word, by praying to Him, communing with Him, by encouraging one another, but let your light shine. Amen and amen. Light always wins. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that while spiritual darkness is natural, it is not permanent and it's not determinative. That because of Jesus, light shines in the darkness, and the light of Jesus always wins. It always overpowers the darkness. No matter how powerful the darkness, light is infinitely, infinitely superior. And so, Father, thank you. Help those who do not know you, Father, to open their hearts to receive your light. Change them from the inside out. And for those of us who are children of the light, help us to walk in the light. Lord, we want that. We want that for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.